It was a few years ago, on a Sunday afternoon, if I remember correctly, that we experienced a torrential downpour here in Midland. And if you've lived in Midland for a while, you know the type of storm I'm talking about. Wadley Avenue becomes Rio Wadley. Golf Course Road becomes Raging Rapids. And the local parks become impromptu lakes. And you'll see after a couple of days of these storms, people will actually be canoeing and kayaking in these lake parks. Well, the day of the storm, my son Ryan and I were over at Frank and Vicky's house, and we're watching the local weather update on TV, and we heard for the first time the phrase, "Turn around, don't drown." Now, Ryan and I are the mockers and scoffers that Proverbs warned you about, and so when we heard that, immediately it's like, that sounds silly. That's kind of a funny thing. It seemed like an absurd phrase, "Turn around, don't drown." But no matter how silly Ryan and I thought the phrase, "turn around, don't drown," was, it was a legitimate warning, and it was a needed warning. You see, according to the National Weather Service website, quote, "each year more deaths occur due to flooding than from any other thunderstorm-related hazard. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention report that over half of all flood-related drownings occur when a vehicle is driven into hazardous floodwater. People underestimate the force and power of water. Many of the deaths occur in automobiles as they are swept downstream. Of these drownings, many are preventable, but too many people continue to drive around the barriers that warn you the road is flooded. It takes just 12 inches of rushing water to carry away a small car. And while 2 feet of rushing water can carry away most vehicles, it is never safe to drive into floodwater. Unfortunately, the state of Texas has more flood-related drownings per year than any other state. In fact, more than twice as many as second place California. And it is estimated that 76% of these flood-related drownings are vehicle-related. Tragically, a failure to heed the warning, "turn around, don't drown," could very well result in death. And this is what we encounter as we move into Genesis 6 this morning. The people of the earth are becoming more and more wicked, and the Lord is issuing a flood warning. He's saying, "turn around, don't drown." The Lord calls on the people of planet earth to repent of their sins, or they will face the judgment of the floodwaters that he will send. Unfortunately, as I'm sure you're aware, the majority of mankind fails to heed God's warning. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. RJ jumped the gun in his prayer just a little bit because we won't quite make it to Noah this morning, but we're almost there. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" This is a dark and difficult passage, and I've divided it up into two sections. We'll see, first of all, unrepentant sin, and then finally, upcoming judgment. Spend a majority of our time in this first section, unrepentant sin, because there's a lot to unpack. But I want to go ahead and give away my main thesis for this study, and it's simply this: that unrepentant sin always leads to upcoming judgment. There can be some debatable things that we talk about here, and commentators can't really agree, and we might have to go home and really research what we believe on some of the individual details of this passage. But the overarching theme of this passage and the overarching theme of the scriptures is that unrepentant sin will bring judgment. Unrepentant sin brings upcoming judgment without fail. Let's move into our first section. It's unrepentant sin in verses 1 through 4. And we read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." As we studied in Genesis 5 last week, before the flood, these people had extremely long lifespans. People before the flood, they lived such long lifespans, it would have led to explosive population growth. And you can kind of do some of that research on your own and look at population statistics and think about people like Adam living 939 years and Methuselah 969 and these other people living such long lifespans. If Adam and Eve were only able to have kids for half of their lifespan, for 400 plus years, that's a lot of children they could have had. And so these long lifespans are leading to this population growth upon the earth very quickly. Continuing on in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them," verse 2, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful." As you can probably imagine, these daughters of men that were born at the beginning of human history would have been absolutely gorgeous. I mean, they were so near the original creation. There's no doubt in my mind that Adam and Eve, the originals, if we were to see them, I'd be like, whoa, never seen anybody like that. I mean, we've seen glimpses of that. We've probably seen an individual in life and like, man, that person is better looking than anyone I've ever seen. But Adam and Eve, I'm sure, would have blown them away. And so these direct descendants of them early on would have been nearly flawless. That word beautiful there in verse 2, it means pleasant, excellent, lovely, delightful, joyful. These women were very attractive. And it seems fairly straightforward, to believe that these daughters of men were simply beautiful women who were born to the descendants of Adam and Eve. And it should also be stated that many view these daughters of men to specifically be the descendants of Cain. In a moment, I'll explain why some commentators believe this. But first, it's important to understand that there is a strong disagreement. And when I say strong disagreement, I mean strong disagreement as to the identity of the sons of God. If you do some research on your at home, which I encourage you to do, is to look through these things. There are some commentators really just can't get on the same page. They divide up into these different camps regarding who these sons of God are. And as we get into it and explore it, because we want to understand the scriptures, I want to say that who we regard these sons of God to be is not a salvational issue. Okay, it's one of those debatable things that we can kind of try to understand, but we just can't come to a final conclusion about. Now, on one side of the argument, we have those who believe that the sons of God here refer to the descendants of Seth. We saw earlier that the descendants of Seth are that line through which the Messiah is going to come. And so there are those commentators who equate these sons of God as being the godly line of Seth. On the other side of the argument, we have commentators who believe that the sons of God are actually angels, specifically fallen angels. Now, if this is the first time that you're hearing of this debate, then this whole line of argumentation may seem totally off the wall to you. Maybe something that you've never heard before, and you have a real problem with it. But hear me out. Let me have a moment to explain. You see, in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God is only used 5 times. Twice here in Genesis 6, and 3 times in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, all 3 references are to angels. To see for yourself, will you please turn to the book of Job? Turn right in your Bibles. Isn't that helpful? We're in Genesis. All right, Job. We're going to look at Job 1, verse 6, first of all. Again, we're looking at these 3 other references for sons of God, this phrase sons of God. Job 1, verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So it seems clear from the context that these sons of God are angels. Whether they're, you know, good angels or fallen angels, we don't know for sure because Satan comes along with them at this time. So sons of God seems clear to be angels here in Job 1:6. Now if you look at Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So again, very similar to what we just saw in Job chapter 1. Again, these sons of God seem to be angels. Now, if you would, skip to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, I want to look at verses 1 through 7. This is where the Lord shows up and he puts Job in his place. And here we have another reference to the sons of God. This time, it seems for sure that these sons of God speak of the good angels. Job 38, verses 1 through 7, say this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Seems to be a clear reference to these good angels that are praising God as he's in creation. Okay? So we have all these pieces together, and these sons of God, again, seem to refer to angels here in the book of Job, and that's the only other place we see them apart from Genesis chapter 6 in the Old Testament. But one thing before we go back to Genesis 6 that I want to mention is this whole section, Job 38, verses 1 through 7, if you're familiar with Job, where God is basically telling Job, "Hey, buddy, you were questioning me about all these things, but you need to just kind of sit down and you need to listen and answer me." It's very important for us to have that same attitude as we come to the book of Genesis, especially to the flood. And if we see God passing his judgment on all of humanity but eight people, and to say, well, who is God to do this and who is God to do that? I think we would be wise to take the warning of Job that when you question God and you have this superior attitude of God's going to answer me, well, he may show up and talk to you. But if you remember how Job responded, he repented in sackcloth and ashes. He says, "Woe is me." You know, that was a difficult situation for him. Well, be careful. I think it's good to come and to ask God and to try to understand him, but in a spirit of humility. But when we come in pride and say, "God, you better tell me why you did this or why you allowed this to happen," I just believe that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, as you turn back to Genesis 6, it's also worth noting that the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated here in Genesis 6:2, the sons of God, they translated it as angels as well. Now, continuing on in Genesis 6:2, we read, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." So again, there are generally two main choices for the interpretation of this verse. On one side, the sons of the godly line of Seth are the sons of God, and that they married the daughters of the ungodly line of Cain. So if that's true, then what's happening here and the difficulty that's being presented to God is we have this godly line of Seth marrying this ungodly daughters of Cain, and it would be similar to what happens later on with Israel when the later Israelites intermarried with the pagan Canaanite women. And by doing that, they began to worship false gods, and then their children were basically going after these false gods, and it caused a lot of problems. So that could be the proper interpretation. On the other side of the equation, there are those who believe the sons of God are fallen angels who married human women. Now, in response to this interpretation, some might quote what the Lord Jesus had to say in Matthew 22:30, where Jesus said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And perhaps this verse conclusively eliminates the idea that angels can marry humans. Or it could be that Jesus was referring only to good angels, to the angels of God in heaven. It's interesting as you kind of think about this, as you remember those angels who showed up to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah. The individuals of Sodom and Gomorrah tried to have sexual relationship with those angels. Now, I don't even know if that was a possible thing, but as we begin to put these pieces together, we realize there are a lot of questions here. And it's interesting that we have a few New Testament verses that seem to support this idea of fallen angels marrying human women. To prove my point, turn near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at verses 4 through 6. It's a very interesting passage. Peter writes, starting there in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Now, what's so interesting about these three verses is that they're in chronological order. You see, we have the angels doing something and then being reserved for judgment, these fallen angels. And then we have the flood, and then we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood happened before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so that seems to indicate, this verse 4, that these angels sinned and did something, and they're now in chains of darkness. Now, it can't be just the original fall, or where the original angels followed Satan and rebelled, because then that would mean that they're not around in the world today. But we know that the demonic is very real in the world today. We know the demonic was very active during the time of Jesus. So it seems that there's this group of fallen angels who did something so heinous that they're chained awaiting judgment even now. Very interesting. One more place, just turn forward a little bit more to Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, you'll probably miss it if two pages stick together. We'll look at Jude verses 6 and 7. Another interesting passage. Jude says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So it seems to be that same group of angels, those same group of fallen angels. And then notice verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So it's interesting, these angels seem to be equated with the sinful sexual activity of Sodom and Gomorrah. They seem to be a connection between what these angels did and what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Very interesting. Now, a possible third choice for interpreting this difficult passage of Genesis 6 is that fallen angels demon-possessed men, and then those men married the daughters of women. So then, or the daughters of men, I'm sorry. So then it would be these descendants of Adam and Eve marrying these men who were demon-possessed, and obviously that would cause great difficulty for the human race. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, quote, "This the incident is one of hubris, the proud overstepping of bounds. Here it applies to the sons of God, a lusty, powerful lot striving for fame and fertility. They were probably powerful rulers who were controlled or indwelt by fallen angels. It may be that fallen angels left their habitation and inhabited bodies of human despots and warriors, the mighty ones of the earth." Now, before we move on, I'll be the first to admit that what we find here in Genesis 6 is a strange and difficult passage. And as I was praying a few months ago about what to teach next, you know, after Mark, and I was like, oh yeah, I want to teach the book of Genesis, and I was excited about it. And then somewhere along the way, it dawned on me that Genesis 6 was in the book of Genesis. And I was like, oh man, what am I going to do with that passage? And the reason I'm spending time on it is I want to show you the importance that I hold on trying to understand the scriptures. And even when I can't come to a final conclusion, I really want to think it through, and I believe that every verse is important. And so this is a strange and difficult passage, and godly biblical commentators are sharply divided in different camps over the proper interpretation. Personally, you may disagree with me, but I believe the sons of God are either fallen angels or fallen angels demon-possessing human men. However, I have no way of knowing what the correct interpretation is. But one of the valuable lessons that we learn from this passage is summed up by Hamlet's words to Horatio. Hamlet said this, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." Or put another way, just because we can't figure this passage out doesn't mean that it isn't true. You see, if you've joined us for 24/7 discipleship over the past few weeks or months, actually, we're studying a book called So What's the Difference? And as we study these different false religious systems, what we find over and over again is so many false systems start because the founder couldn't understand a biblical truth. And because he didn't understand that biblical truth, he rejected it and started his own system. Many of them can't understand the Trinity, so they reject it, start their own system. They can't understand the incarnation. How could Jesus Christ be fully God and fully man? They reject it. They can't understand eternal judgment, the doctrine of hell, so they reject it and start their own system. So be careful. Be careful. Beware of making your intellect the final arbiter of truth, because it's not. Now, one more thing to notice here in Genesis 6, before we leave verse 2, we read these words, "And they took wives of all whom they chose." This seems to indicate that these sons of God, whoever they were, took as many wives as they wanted. And so some commentators see this as the beginning of harems. of this idea that a man would just gather all these women and just to have as his sexual toys. That this is the beginning of it here. And if that's true, then we can see why this judgment is building as God is going to bring a flood upon the earth. So whatever the exact details of this passage are, of this section or these verses, as we move on, it will become clear that this is an ungodly situation and that the Lord is greatly displeased with it. Let's continue in Genesis 6 to verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." Here we get the initial flood warning. The Lord God's patience is wearing thin. Now notice also that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved with mankind. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." That word "strive" there, it means to plead a cause, to argue. It's that situation that you've been in and you're talking to someone who doesn't believe, and you're using your apologetics and you're reasoning with them and you're trying to show them the truth of the scriptures. You're striving with them. That's the word here. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was at work in the ancient world, pleading and arguing with men in attempt to bring them to faith in their Creator. I believe that the Holy Spirit was seeking to draw men and women back into that relationship that was lost at the fall. And this foreshadows the work of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus prophesied in John 16, verses 7 through 11. So turn to your New Testament once again. Let's look at John chapter 16. I'm going to have you turn quite a bit this morning. John 16, let's look at verses 7 through 11. Again, those work of the Holy Spirit striving with men, the Holy Spirit drawing men to salvation. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." We know from context, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. "The Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me, or do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And on your own, I would love for you to take some time just studying John 16 and the work of the Holy Spirit and drawing men to salvation. It's a beautiful thing to look at. And so I believe that's what the Holy Spirit was doing there in Genesis chapter 6. He was striving with men, trying to draw them. But what happens is they don't respond. Now, in the New Testament, we know the Holy Spirit comes on the world in a special way. And what's so unique about us as New Testament believers is the Holy Spirit indwells us and it fills us. And it's exciting to be used as those temples of the Holy Spirit going and sharing truth with others. Now, if you would, please turn back to Genesis 6 as we look once again at what is written in verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Again, this is another place where commentators disagree. I personally feel very strongly about the interpretation of this verse. I believe it's misinterpreted as saying that the upper age limit of man will be 120 years. I don't think that that's what's being communicated here, because this 120-year lifespan doesn't get like that until the time of Joseph, which is way in the future. What I believe is being communicated here is not how old a man can possibly become, but on the fact that God's judgment clock has begun. You know, at our household, Ryan loves to get on the computer or get on my iPhone and play Madden. And so what we have to do is we have to limit his time. And so he has 25 minutes a day where he can play on my phone to do Madden if he completes these other tasks along the way. And then we take away time if he's done something wrong or, you know, whatever the case may be. Don't want to put all his business on the street right now. But, you know, what happens is he's playing that game and then the time's up. And inevitably, so what he'll ask, "Can I have one more minute? Can I do this?" No. And sometimes I'm weak and say yes. But other times it's like, "No, your time's up. Give me the phone. Give me the phone." And so I think that's what the Lord's doing here. He's setting the clock for 120 years and he says the clock starts now. God is giving a flood warning. 120 years from that date that he said this, judgment would fall. And God's method is pretty interesting. Imagine trying to use this strategy as a parent. "If you don't clean your room, young lady, I will punish you 120 years from now." It's not going to be very effective. So why does God do it? Why does he wait 120 years before bringing the flood upon the earth? For the answer to this question, turn once again to 2 Peter, if you would. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're exploring this question of why would God wait 120 years? Why a 120-year flood warning? 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up by your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Hey, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter's warning. In the last days, people are going to say, you know what? Ah, Jesus coming back. Things are just going on the same way. Uniformitarianism, man, is just continuing on the same over and over and over again. Verse 5, and here it is. And so if you're a person today that you're kind of struggling with, was the flood real? Should I believe the flood? Notice that Peter believed the flood was real. Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." It's interesting. Peter's saying this is what man does. These scoffers that reject God, they willingly forget. They forget on purpose. They say, "I'm not going to remember the flood." And if you do any research into what happened in the 1800s with this big push away from God and into believing in purely materialistic and naturalistic causes as evolution became the world dogma, you will find men who wanted to, first of all, get rid of the flood. It's intriguing. It's very interesting. They wanted to disprove the flood. Why? Because flood says that unrepentant sin leads to judgment. Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day." And here's what we're going for, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The fact of the matter is that God waited 120 years to bring the flood because the Hebrews tells us, see the Hebrews or 2 Peter, we'll cover it next time in Genesis, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That as Noah built the ark and as he had these individuals help him build the ark, he's saying, hey, God's going to bring a flood. You need to repent. You need to turn. And so God was waiting 120 years, not because he was just kind of hanging out or he was lazy or forgot about it, didn't put it on his reminder list, but because he wanted people to be saved. And that's why God hasn't brought judgment yet upon this earth, because he wants people to be saved. He's not slack. He's not a student who turns in his homework late. What he is doing is he saying, hey, I'm waiting because I want people to be saved. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is forestalling his judgment in an effort to draw people to salvation. And as we look around at our world, we'd say, man, the world should have been wiped out lots of times already. It should already be done. But Paul gives us some insight on why God hasn't brought that final judgment upon the earth. I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. So with this in mind, we must not neglect the truth that though judgment is delayed, it will eventually come. Though the flood was delayed by 120 years, when those 120 years were up, the waters swept away the wicked. And the next world judgment will come on the earth during the tribulation period. And then the final judgment will be the great white throne judgment. And so if you would, you're almost there. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 20? We want to look at that final judgment. Because those who fail to repent will find themselves standing before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the final judgment ever. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, I've talked to my students at school about this passage many times, and what I always want to point out to them is that you are saved by works. Jesus Christ's works. Like, oh, I was about to walk out when he said that. See, every person has to trust in some works for salvation. Either you're trusting in your own works or you're trusting in Christ's works. Those who are written in the book of life here are those who have trusted in the works of Christ. They've repented of trying to do it themselves and say, I turn to Christ. I can't get it done. I can't save myself. Only Christ can save me. Your name's in the book of life. But those who have trusted in their own works, then they will be judged by those works. And that's why it says there that they were judged there in verse 13, each one according to his works. And there was all these books written down, their works. And their works are not good enough. And because of that, judgment falls upon them. It's scary. It's frightening truth. It's not something that we rejoice in, the fact that unrepentant sinners will be judged eternally. But it's the truth of Scripture. The only way to escape this final judgment is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, now to John chapter 3. You see, as we look at that, and you know, there's often that disparaging comment of the fire and brimstone preacher. Fire and brimstone. Well, you know what? Fire and brimstone are found in the Scriptures. So it's only bad if a fire and brimstone preacher is only a fire and brimstone preacher. But if he preaches it and tells the truth about it in context to which the Scripture speaks about it, then that's a good thing. And so lest you think that as I'm teaching through this and bringing up the final judgment, that I'm seeking to condemn people, that I'm into condemnation, I bring you to John chapter 3 to say that that's not what I'm about and that's not what God's about. John 3, starting in verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't come to say, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned. Jesus came in to say, you can be saved. You can be saved. You don't have to be condemned. You can have everlasting life. Notice verse 18, "He who believes in him," he who believes in Jesus, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You see, a refusal to repent basically says is, I love my evil deeds. I love my works of flesh. I love this more than having relationship with Christ, than turning to him for salvation. So if anyone is condemned, they're condemned because they refuse that free offer of grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It's good news. All right, back now to Genesis 6 as we move into verse 4. Read, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." These giants, literally in the Hebrew, is Nephilim, which means fallen ones. Fallen ones. Now there's again disagreement among biblical scholars, as you're familiar in this passage, as to whether these giants or fallen ones, are they the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men, or are they just contemporaries? I don't personally believe that they were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, because we're told that they were around later as well, and all these people would have perished in the flood. Notice again in verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward." It could be that Goliath was one of these individuals. We also read in Numbers 13:33, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, the same Greek, or same Hebrew word, Nephilim. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So these just giants, we read as you put the math together for Goliath, he was 9'9". And so there's just huge individual, muscular too, not like Manute Bol, if you guys remember that guy. He was very tall, but very, very skinny. So that wasn't Goliath. So there's these individuals who just grow so large. Now in Genesis 4:4, we're told of these giants that they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so it's likely that this verse is referring to the strength and military prowess of these individuals. We're also told here in Genesis 6:4, that these sons of God and daughters of men do have children. And again, they could be these giants or they could be just other children. We're not sure how to put all these pieces together. But let's move from unrepentant sin to our final section, and that's upcoming judgment in verses 5 through 7. Now, if you've ever read any philosophy or history of philosophy, it may not sound like something that's interesting to you, but if you do a little bit of reading, I think you'll find that it directly correlates to how people view the world, how people view the Bible. And one of the main, the fruits that we're living with, or bad fruit, is the Enlightenment. And during the Enlightenment, there was this idea regarding man, that man can solve all the problems. He doesn't need to look for God to solve his problems for him. He can do it himself. It was kind of in Enlightenment, it's kind of like Bob the Builder. You know, can we build it? Yes, we can. It's kind of that attitude in the Enlightenment. And one of the main ideas behind Enlightenment thinking is the essential goodness of man, that man is good and that he's only getting better. Well, if you've done any sort of history or studying of history of the 20th century, you'll realize Enlightenment thinking doesn't hold much water. When you look at the atrocities of World War I, You look at the massive deaths of World War II. You look at the communism and the works of Stalin and Mao Zedong in Russia and China. You look at current day in the Taliban or ISIS. You look at this human slavery and prostitution and all kinds of things going on in our world. You don't have to look very far to realize that our world is not essentially good. We don't lock our doors because man is essentially good. We don't have alarms on our home because man is essentially good. We're not afraid to go certain places at night because man is essentially good. Man is not essentially good. Man is bad. Our everyday experience does not lead us to believe that man is good, but that man is fallen and sinful. And this is a subject that we encounter here in the last three verses of our passage, that unrepentant man is on his way to upcoming judgment. He's not getting better, he's getting worse. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let that verse sink in for just a moment. You know, I get after my kids sometimes because they'll watch a movie and they say, that was the best movie ever. You know, they have a smoothie, that was the best smoothie ever. Really? Is everything the best ever? But when you look at this verse, it's pretty extreme. He's saying like man is the worst. He says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's his default, just toward evil. One commentator put it this way, quote, a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. Unfortunately, man has not improved since the flood. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 say this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, I like Napoleon Dynamite as a movie, but it tells you things like follow your heart. Bad advice. Bad advice. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 1. I want to read what Paul has to say regarding the wickedness of man. I know this message is kind of a downer, but that's what the scriptures teach. Romans chapter 1, I'll look at verses 18 through 32. Again, we're exploring this idea of the wickedness of man. If you can leave here and say, man is fallen. Every man is in need of salvation. Man is not inherently good, but inherently bad. I've done my job. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Basically, Paul's saying, man knows there's a creator. It's clearly evident to him. They pretend like he doesn't exist because they want to do their own thing. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what happens, man rejects a true and living God and he becomes an idolater. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this a rejection of God, becoming an idolater, and then going into sexual immorality there. And what's interesting, that the lie in verse 25, some commentators believe that that's the theory of evolution. That you know, man, we're all by chance. There's no creator. Nothing really happened. That would fit the context very well. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, that their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for another, with men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's a long list. In that list, we see homosexual sin, and then we see all kinds of varieties of other sins. And then verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that somewhere deep down they know, a person living in unrepentant sin knows they're wrong. When I was living in unrepentant sin, I knew I was wrong. And I surrounded myself with other people who were doing wrong to make me feel better. But I still knew it was wrong. So they know that. Notice that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the heart of fallen man. Says, I know that we're deserving of judgment, but I'm not going to think about that. And in fact, I'm going to applaud other people who do wrong just like I do. It's very interesting. It's a very timely passage. We don't have time to get to it, but on your own, you can read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. If I've left you unconvinced of the fallenness of man, Paul goes through and talks about how every man is a sinner. And this essential wickedness of man is a vitally important topic. I believe the Bible is clear that in their natural state, all mankind are ungodly sinners deserving of eternal judgment. And the beauty of the gospel is the fact that God the Father has made a way of escape for the sinner through the sacrificial death of his Son. But there's a problem. You see, human beings view themselves as pretty good people who would never deserve hell. And because of that, the gospel is of no interest to them. So why should I be worried about being saved from judgment when I don't consider myself to be under judgment in the first place? Unfortunately, if God is who he says he is, then it doesn't matter one bit what I think of myself. Let me say that again. If God is who he says he is, then it doesn't matter at all what I think of me. All that matters is what he thinks of me. And as long as he sees me as a lost sinner, if he says that's what I am, and he says the only remedy that he provides is a sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only escape, it's the only way, then I need to take that way. And so that's the fundamental fallenness of man. Man in his fallenness, ironically, refuses to accept his fallenness. He says he's pretty good. He doesn't need the remedy that God provides. So what we should ask people as we encounter them, as we witness to them, as God provides opportunity, is not who do you think you are, is who does God say you are? Who does God say that you are? And once a person can accept who God says they are, then there's hope. But as long as they look in the mirror, and as long as kind of they have that spiritual selfie, this is who I say I am. As long as that's the picture that they work with, they're not going to receive salvation. But once they say, this is the picture, this is what God sees me like, then they can trust in the Savior. All right, let's turn back to Genesis 6 as we move into verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That word sorry there means he was pained, or he was sorrowful, grieved, or sad. William MacDonald writes, quote, "The Lord's sorrow does not indicate an arbitrary change of mind. Rather, it indicates a different attitude on God's part in response to some change in man's behavior. Because he is holy, God must react against sin." And Thomas Constable writes, quote, God was sorry that he had made humankind because people generally did not want relationship with him. They insisted on living a life independent of God and consequently destroying themselves in sin. He was sorry over what his special creation had become. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This verse reminds me of what the Lord Jesus experienced in Matthew 23, verse 37, when the Lord Jesus cried and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Interestingly, we also read these words in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so these verses remind us of a couple of biblical truths. Number one, our actions affect the triune God. Our actions affect God. They affect God. God is not some stoic God who just is a robot. He's not. Our actions affect him. And I think we see this clearly on your own. You can go back and reread the parable of the prodigal son. As God the Father is pictured as his father who is looking out for his wayward son and running to him once that child turns to him in repentance. Secondly, these verses remind us that we were not created to do our own thing. We were created to be in relationship with the living God. We're not created to just like, hey, go be free, go do your own thing, have fun. Just whatever you want, do whatever's right in your own eyes. That worked out for the book of Judges. He says, go do that. No. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." You and I were created for Jesus Christ. We do not belong to ourselves. Created for him. And natural man says, I want to do my own thing. But you know what? A man left to himself has no purpose, has no meaning. But a man and a woman, a child who is created for Jesus Christ has value, has worth, has purpose, has meaning. It's important. Let's move now to our final verse of our study, verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." The time for judgment was approaching. Both man and beast would suffer judgment as God brought his righteous wrath on an unrepentant world. And though we might not understand his methods, it seems clear that the Lord God brought judgment both as a punishment for sin, but also as a protection for that last righteous family on earth. God needed to protect Noah and that line leading to the Messiah so that his family could be preserved before they could be corrupted by the rest of the earth. And we'll look more into that as we get into the rest of Genesis chapter 6. But as we close this strange section this morning, we might be left with more questions than answers. And that's okay. Because no matter how we view the details of this passage, the main point is abundantly clear. Unrepentant sin always leads to upcoming judgment. And the only way to escape that judgment is to repent and turn to the only way of salvation, the Lord Jesus